Our scripture this morning is from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3. I'll begin at verse 7 and we'll be reading into chapter 4. We're continuing on. Actually, this is the last in the series of messages on living a life by faith. We've talked about how faith is an acknowledgement that we are dependent upon God, creature dependent upon the Creator. We talked about how that faith is expressed by inquiring of God, asking Him what He has to say about the things in our lives. And we've seen as well that this faith is expressed by waiting. We need to wait for God, for His plan and for His purposes and for His timing. Today I want to speak about this faith being an obedient faith. And again, to speak to that, let us look at what the writer of Hebrews has to say. Now, beginning in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us, therefore, strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and of discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. I chose this passage today because it shows the close relationship between faith and obedience. In it, we see the call to believe God as simultaneously being a call to obey God. As the words to an old song go, you can't have one without the other. True faith is an obedient faith, and true obedience is what the Apostle Paul calls in his letter to the Romans as the obedience of faith, or the obedience that arises out of faith. The writer of Hebrews wants to encourage his readers to persevere in their faith, and so he warns them of the danger of falling into unbelief. To do that, he sets before them the example of Old Testament Israel at the time of the Exodus from Egypt and during the 40 years of wilderness wandering. He points out that many of them did not enter the land that God had promised. Here the writer refers to that land as a Sabbath rest. And many, it's repeatedly noted here in this passage, did not enter that rest because of unbelief. But what is important, I think, for us to see here is how freely the writer moves back and forth between the two ideas of faith and of obedience. Look first at chapter 3. In verse 12, he warns against having an evil, unbelieving heart. But then in verse 18, he says that those who did not enter God's rest failed to enter because of disobedience. And then in the very next verse, in 19, he says that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Look in chapter 4. Verse 2 is very interesting because the writer draws a comparison between the good news that Israel had received and the good news that we received. Israel heard the gospel. It wasn't the full picture that we now have, but all the principles are the same for us as they were for them. The good news for both of us has to do with the promise of rest. God had promised Israel that he would give to them the land of Canaan, where they would have rest from their enemies. And that, of course, is just a temporary picture of the final rest that all of God's people are promised in Christ. Those who believe in Christ are promised a land, but it's the land of heaven. And we'll find rest once and for all from all the miseries of this life, including death itself. The writer's point in this verse is that many of the people didn't believe God's promise. They heard the message, but it says they were not united by faith with those who listened. They all heard the same message, but some believed it and others didn't. Some didn't believe that God would come through on his promises to give them rest, and so they grumbled against God. They grumbled against Moses, saying things like, "You only brought us out of Egypt to kill us, to die of starvation, to die of thirst, to die at the hands of our enemies." They grumbled and they complained. They got tired of waiting for God, and they decided to make their own gods. They decided to appoint their own leader and to live as they pleased. And so you see their unbelief manifested itself in disobedience. And so the writer says in verse 6 that those who formerly received the good news failed to enter the promised rest because of disobedience. So, okay, if I were to give you a multiple choice test now, one question. Why didn't some enter the promised land? And if the choices were A, they didn't believe, B, they disobeyed, or C, all of the above, what would you pick? That's good. I wasn't expecting you to answer, but... And D, yes, thank you. I hoped you would have picked C because that's what this passage says. And the opposite of that is also true. If failing to receive God's promise is the result of unbelief expressed by the disobedience that flows out of that unbelief, then we have to conclude that receiving God's promise of rest in Christ is through faith expressed by the obedience that flows out of faith. That's what James says in chapter 2 of his letter, where he says that it's only faith that is expressed by works that makes us right with God and that saves us. Now, I don't have time this morning to take us into the details of what the Apostle Paul means when he says in his letters that we're saved by faith and not by works. But I will say this. I will say that he is not denying that we are saved by a faith that is expressed by works. He's not saying that a faith unaccompanied by obedience will give us entrance into God's rest. That's not what he means by not by works. Because if that's what he were saying, then he's contradicting James. And he's contradicting this passage in the book of Hebrews and every other writer of Scripture, including himself. Yes, we are saved by God's sovereign choice. Yes, we are saved by the atoning death of Jesus on the cross, by which our sins are forgiven. And yes, we are saved by Jesus perfectly fulfilling the law for us. But even with all of this, there is still something that the Bible says we must do. We must believe, and we must express that belief through obedience. Simply put, our performance matters. God's election and the saving work of Jesus do not eliminate the need for us to believe and to act. Jesus doesn't believe for us, nor does he express our faith for us through his works. And I think there's a lot of confusion about this in our circles these days. There are those who say that in our salvation, Jesus does everything and that we do nothing and that our performance makes no difference to our salvation. Now, it sounds very pious and it sounds self-effacing and honoring to Jesus. It's also very comforting. But the problem is that it's not what Jesus and his prophets or his apostles say. If we think we can be saved, if we think that we can enter God's rest without an obedient faith, then we are just dismissing what the writer of Hebrews so clearly tells us here. And frankly, what every other page in the Bible says. And we casually dismiss a very serious warning about cutting ourselves off from the rest that God promises to those who believe and who obey. So this morning, I want to give us a very quick overview of what an obedient faith looks like. And I have five, I promise, brief points. They are not all drawn from this passage. Some are. The first is An obedient faith is expressed in humble obedience. An obedient faith is expressed in humble obedience. Those who fear an emphasis on our performance think that such an emphasis leads to pride, to the boastfulness of which the Apostle Paul speaks about in his letters, or to the prideful spirit of the Pharisee. But in response to this, we need to see that the obedience that comes from faith is the most humble thing that we can do. It's the very opposite of a prideful spirit. Over the past few weeks, we've been talking about the essence of faith being that it acknowledges our dependence upon God, the dependence of the creature upon the Creator. Well, obedience assumes this. Obedience, by definition, is a humble submission to God as Creator and as Lord. When we obey, we put ourselves under God's authority. Instead of exerting our will, we humble ourselves and we submit to His will. The instant that pride creeps into this picture, the instant that happens, we've discarded faith and we transform what might have been humble obedience into an attempt to cast off our creatureliness and to assert ourselves. At that point, we are no longer acknowledging dependence on God. We're no longer waiting for Him to justify, to vindicate, to exalt us. But we take all of this into our own hands and we seek to exalt and to justify ourselves. See, that's the problem of the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It wasn't that the Pharisee thought that his works amounted to something before God, because actually his list of accomplishments is laudable. Rather, the problem was that he failed to wait for God to reward him. Instead, as though he didn't need God, he took matters into his own hands and he rewarded himself. He exalts himself above the tax collector that is praying to God. He arrogantly assumed God's role as justifier and he justified himself. So an obedient faith is expressed in humble obedience. Second, an obedient faith is expressed in weighty obedience. Now again, those who fear an emphasis on performance also think that such an emphasis will promote mere formal or outward adherence to God's law rather than something that arises out of the heart. They think that there's an inherent problem with rules, with laws and commandments and obligations, and that they necessarily promote externalism, it's described as a kind of loveless, begrudging adherence to the rules. And they say that this kind of obedience would disappear if the threat of punishment disappeared, showing that it's not a true obedience. But you see, this way of thinking really creates a false opposition between God's law and our hearts. Nowhere in Scripture can we find anything but the highest praise for the commandments of God. Psalm writers talk about how they love God's law and delight in it, delight in doing it. There's never any notion given in Scripture that following God's commandments as rules and obligations is a negative thing or a loveless thing. What does Jesus say? He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, what is criticized in Scripture by the prophets and by Jesus is the tendency that some have to keep the lesser matters of the law, the lesser matters, while neglecting the weightier matters, and then to think that they're doing well and that they're right with God. The Pharisees were tithing and praying and fasting, but they were failing to take care of their aging parents, and they're criticizing Jesus for healing on the Sabbath day. It would be like us being careful to go to church every week, to read our Bibles daily and to pray, but then to steal from our employers or cheat on a test or live an adulterous life or hold a grudge against our neighbor. The obedience of faith that Jesus calls for is a weighty obedience. It's evidenced by lives that attend to the things that are closest to the heart of God. Lives that show that we believe to be important the things that God thinks are important. So, okay, an obedient faith is expressed in humble obedience. It's expressed in weighty obedience. It's also expressed in total obedience. Our faith in God must be full and complete. And so the obedience that expresses that faith must also be full and complete. We have an example of this in the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked what he needed to do to enter eternal life, to enter God's rest. And Jesus told him to keep the commandments, to obey. Well, the man thought that he had done that, but Jesus points out to him that he still has one area of his life in which he has failed to do that. And in this case, money had become more important to him than God. He had broken the very first commandment about having no other gods. His money had become his God. Well, my point here is that all of the other good things that this man had done in his life were tainted by this one moral failure. If we are going to live lives of faith as creatures who are fully dependent on God, then we can't say to him, well, in all of these areas of my life, I acknowledge you as God and my full dependence upon you. But in the area of money, or in the area of sexuality, or in the area of honesty, or of honoring those in authority, well, that area of my life I'm reserving for myself. In that area, I'm going to be my own God. Well, that's not an obedient faith, because it's not a total faith. It's not a total obedience. We should be examining ourselves against the standard of God's word and asking whether our obedience is, in fact, a total one, and asking God to show us those areas where we need to submit to him, and he will do that. And we need to ask that with hearts that are truly open, okay? Open to what God may say to us. The question that the rich young ruler asked Jesus was a good one. The problem was that when Jesus gave him the answer, the man wasn't willing to accept it. And it says he went away sorrowful. Okay. We have two more here. An obedient faith is also expressed in enduring obedience. This is really the main focus of this passage in Hebrews 3 and 4. In fact, it's pretty much the focus of the entire book of Hebrews. the book is one long encouragement to endure and to keep the faith. In chapter 4, verse 11, the writer wants us to strive, he says, strive to enter God's rest and not to fall by the same sort of disobedience by which many in Israel fell. Now, this is an important point. Where we stand with God depends on what we are doing today, right now, at this moment. It doesn't depend on my past experience or past actions. Sometimes Christians point to past conversion experiences as if to say that that's all there is to it. And it doesn't matter what happens after that. It doesn't matter what we do. Others think being right with God is a matter of adding up enough good deeds to outweigh the bad deeds. And they think that if they've done enough good things in their lives, or if they've suffered enough, then that will cover the evil that they're currently engaged in. But neither of those ideas come from the Bible. Now, we don't have time this morning to read it, but I encourage you to check out Ezekiel 18. God says there that if a wicked person turns away from his sins and keeps God's commandments, he will live, and none of his sins that he committed will be remembered. That's the gospel, plain and simple. That's the good news. If we turn from our sin in faith to God, in obedience to his commands, we'll be forgiven. We don't have to pay for that sin. God pays for it. He absorbs the debt. He did that through Jesus Christ. We don't have to do enough good to outweigh the bad we've done. We just need to leave our sin behind and follow the Lord, obey him. Now, this passage in Ezekiel 18 goes on, and it says this. It says that if a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does evil, then none of the righteous deeds that he did will be remembered, and he will die. In other words, even though he had a moving conversion experience 10 years ago, and even though he lived a good life for all those 10 years, if at this point in his life he turns to disobedience, disobedience which is the expression of an unbelieving heart, then none of what happened in the past counts. You see, the faith that we have and the obedience that expresses that must be enduring. And it must be today. It's got to be right now, not what I did in the past, not what I hope to do in the future, but where I am in the present, at this moment. But you say, well, I've got sin in my life right now. What should I do? Well, the answer that God gives through Ezekiel, and the answer that he gives throughout Scripture, is turn, repent. Ezekiel 18, 31 and 32, cast away from you all the transgressions that you committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. And that brings me to the last characteristic of an obedient faith. And that is a faith that is expressed in hopeful obedience. Now, I mentioned that those who fear an emphasis on our performance fear that it leads to pride. Well, there's also the opposite fear, that it will lead to despair when we fail. And you might be someone who struggles with a deep sense of failure. Try as you might, you can never seem to get things right. Well, let me first say that not all failure is moral failure. Okay, that's important. Because I think there's a tendency by some Christians to think that all inadequacy in our performance is the result of sin. But that's not true. We need to be careful about adding to God's commandments. The last time I read my Bible, leaving dirty dishes in the sink, mistakenly overdrawing on your checking account, not eating healthfully, not getting everything done on your daily list, or making a costly error at work, those things do not indicate some deep moral failure that only Jesus can fix. Some of these things are just the result of being finite creatures who have limits. Sometimes we just need to have more realistic expectations of ourselves. All right? We're creatures. We're not God. Sometimes things just take time to learn. But whether we succeed at things or not, at these kinds of things, they have no impact at all on our relationship with God. None at all. Well, what about those moments of true moral failure? What about those times when we have disobeyed God's commandments? Well, here there's hope. That's why Jesus came. Chapter 4, verse 15 says that Jesus is our high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He doesn't know what it's like to sin, but he knows everything that we go through that pressures us to sin. But instead of holding us in contempt, as our high priest, he offered himself as a sacrifice to pay the price for our sins so that we can be forgiven. And so when we have sinned, we can still approach him. And the writer says here, we can do that with confidence. Because as the writer says, the throne of Jesus is a throne of grace. At his throne, we find pardon and we find forgiveness. If we despise our sin, humbly confess it, and renew our pledge to obey our King. David, who sinned greatly, knew this. And so he was able to write in Psalm 51 that God will not despise a humble and contrite heart. Okay, here was David, a murderer, an adulterer. But he humbled himself before the Lord. God forgave him. David's obedience, you see, was a hopeful obedience, an obedience that placed its hope in a merciful and forgiving God. We read about that. Also a Psalm of David in our responsive reading this morning from Psalm 103. David saw this God pictured in the Old Testament priesthood and the sacrificial system. We see this God revealed to us in Jesus, the Son of God, the true high priest. If David had reason to obey God in hope, we have much more reason. Do we want to find acceptance with God? Do we want to enter his rest? Then we must believe in God. Believe in Jesus, whom he has sent, and our faith must be an obedient one, one that is humble, one that is weighty, one that is total, one that is enduring, one that is hopeful. May God give us the grace to be people of faith, to live our lives in faith in God. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, our Savior, our great high priest. We thank you for what he has come to do for us, how he laid down his life so that we can be a people of hope. But we are sobered, Lord, by these words of the writer to the Hebrews. We realize the calling that lies before us. And we realize that the tendency that we have to just go in the direction that the Old Testament people of Israel went. We pray, Lord, for your grace, for your help, for your strength. We pray that you would enable us to be people of faith and to be people who express that faith in true obedience to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.